Resuming our study of a subject that came up last week via an Ask the Pastor question. The question that I received is worded as follows. There are some who maintain that salvation is limited specifically to certain individuals. If this is the case, then what do we make of those passages in the Bible which tell us that salvation is something available to everyone? Last week, in part one of this message, I explained how all of the seemingly universalist passages in Scripture are not what they seem, or at least not what many insist that they should mean. At the end of that message, we concluded that, theologically speaking, Christ's death secured salvation for only one of three groups of individuals. Christ either died for one, all the sins of all men, which would mean that all men are saved. We reject this as universalism. If Christ's death atoned for all the sins of all men, then all men would, in fact, be saved. Number two, some of the sins of all men, which is really absurd. Which sins did he die for? Which sins didn't he die for? I mean, that's just absurd on the surface, so we can quickly get rid of that one. Or number three, all of the sin of some men. We noted last week, this is the biblical position. Now, there are some who would insist that number one's not so bad, that Christ did in fact die to atone for all of the sins of all men. And you hear that routinely. As a matter of fact, I would say this is probably the leading opinion of most evangelicals today, because most of them are Arminian in their way of thinking, Pelagian in their approach to salvation, and so it only stands to reason that Jesus would, in fact, provide atonement for all men. Again, that leaves us with this question of sufficiency. Is it possible that Christ's death could have atoned for all of the sins of all men? Was it sufficient to do that? And again, as you might imagine, there are varying opinions on this. And let me just say this. If you're shaky on this doctrine, if this is something that you've not yet wrapped your brain around and you really don't know the answer, and you are entertaining the idea that Jesus' death might have in fact been sufficient for all men, then okay. It's not a hill that I'm willing to die on. I understand what people mean when they say that the death of Christ was sufficient to save all men. They're simply trying to preserve the enormity of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. They're simply trying to preserve, as it were, God's reputation of being a God who saves utterly. I get that. I get that. But I think after tonight you might be thinking about this a little differently, or at least I hope that will be the outcome. There are those well-respected individuals who hold not to universalism, but to a position known as amoraldianism. Amoraldianism is a theological viewpoint concerning the extent of the atonement that was first posited by French theologian Moïse Amirault. It was Amirault who came up with this idea of what we call more frequently hypothetical universalism, which is not universalism, it's simply hypothetical. It means that God could have sent His Son to die for every man, woman, and child ever born, because that's how great the salvific work of Christ was. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, who would believe that? Well, you might be surprised to learn that John Calvin himself was closer to being an Amoraldian than a Calvinist. Right? Egad, shudder the thought. John Calvin himself might have been a four-point Calvinist. It's true. How do we know? Well, in his commentary on 1 John 2:2, Calvin says this. He says, I pass over the dreams of the fanatics who make this a reason to extend salvation to all the reprobate and even Satan himself. Such a monstrous idea is not worth refuting. He's right. There are some who carry it to the illogical extreme, salvation was available even to Satan, should he have taken advantage of it. Calvin says, those who want to avoid this absurdity have said that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but effectively only for the elect. Although I allow the truth of this, I deny that it fits this particular passage. So even Calvin himself admits that there might be some truth to the fact that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but only efficient in God's elect. The eminent Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, W.G.T. Shedd, argued in his Dogmatic Theology as follows. He said, Christ's death is sufficient in value to satisfy eternal justice for the sins of all mankind. J.P. Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce, 19th century Southern Baptist theologian, he said this in his Abstract of Systematic Theology. He says, there is no debate among Christians as to the sufficiency of that satisfaction to accomplish the salvation of all men, however vast the number. This is absolutely limitless. He added this. He said, Christ did actually die for the salvation of all so that he might be called the Savior of all, because his work is abundantly sufficient to secure the salvation of all who will put their faith in him. Again, let me be quick to point out, none of these men held to a universalist position. They held to this hypothetical universalism known as amoralianism. Some of you might be thinking, well, okay, Pastor, who are you to go against such, you know, anointed men? Well, I'm right and they're wrong. That's who I am. No, I'm just kidding. All kidding aside, though, I think there is a way to actually understand this from a scriptural viewpoint. Again, we understand why people make those assertions. They make those assertions because they don't want to take anything away from the salvation that was wrought for us on Calvary. None of us want to do that. But as I said last Wednesday, any talk of sufficiency in the mind of a God who decrees whatever he decrees in a fiat way, in a way that is absolutely immutable and inviolable, anytime we talk about a God who numbered his elect from before the foundation of the world and knew who every one of us were, then any talk of sufficiency kind of flies out the window. It just becomes irrelevant. I gave you the grocery store analogy. If I send you to the store to redeem certain items from the grocery store, I'm sending you with the exact amount of money that it takes to redeem those things. I'm not going to give you all the money in the world so that theoretically or hypothetically you could have purchased everything in the store. That's not my will. That's not my intent. So when God sent His only Son to die on Calvary's cross for our sins, the sins of this numbered people, His elect, then God gave him just enough atoning power to accomplish the mission for which he was sent. To say that, well, he could have saved everybody, does that really make sense? It doesn't. It doesn't. So, again, let's look at this from a scriptural perspective. And before we do that, let me just say I'm in pretty good company here. B.B. Warfield, I don't know if many of you even know who B.B. Warfield is these days, but B.B. Warfield was one of the most eminent, most highly respected theologians in the Princeton seminary days, way back in the 19th century. B.B. Warfield asked the following critical question. I think it's worth investigating. He said, how is it possible to contend that God gave His Son to die for all men alike and equally, and at the same time to declare that when He gave His Son to die, He already fully intended that His death should not avail for all men alike and equally, but only for some, which He would select to be its beneficiaries. As much as God is God, it is impossible to contend that God intends the gift of His Son for all men alike and equally, and at the same time intends that it shall not actually save all, but only a select body which He Himself provides for it. There's the logic applied to that particular scenario. Christ was sent to redeem His people. That's it. Remember what He said relative to His sheep in John chapter 10? My sheep hear My voice. In other words, when I called, My sheep come running. What's that? That's the effectual call of God's grace. When I call them, they come running. What did He tell the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were clearly not of His fold? He said, you're not My sheep. Now, that's a far more definitive and harrowing statement than appears on the pages of Scripture. You understand what He was saying by that. He was saying omnisciently, you're not My sheep, nor will you ever be. You'll never benefit from what I'm about to do on Calvary's cross. I mean, let that sink in for just a minute. We need to look at God in the realm of absolute sovereign determinism, not in terms of what might have been, what could have been. God doesn't exist in that realm. God does not come at any point in His existence to a contingency. Do you understand that? God is not the God of contingency. God is the God of certitude. What He has decreed will come to pass infallibly and immutably. So, again, the proposition that Warfield poses here is actually meaningless, but it can actually lead to even further doctrinal error. How? Well, many who insist that Christ's death was sufficient to atone for the sins of all are equally insistent that the only reason it's not efficient is because the person who is not saved simply doesn't exercise his or her free will to make that salvation real. Folks, that's the only place this goes. If God is not a determinate God, if God is not a God of certitude, but a God of contingency, a God of possibility, He's not God, number one. Very good. But at the same time, that places the onus for your salvation and mine directly on us. That's the only logical conclusion that you can come to. If Christ died to save every person on planet Earth, then whose responsibility is it to ensure that they are saved? It's ours. Of course not. You think that's problematic? I do. I think that's really problematic. Again, if Christ's death was sufficient, that is, if it could have saved everyone but didn't, the only possible explanation for why it wasn't effective hinges on the Arminian ideal of free will salvation. The next time you hear someone say, well, the death of Christ could have saved everyone, just ask them why it didn't. Well, no, it was sufficient to save everyone. Then why didn't it? The only answer they have is because we have to avail ourselves of that. We have to take advantage of that by walking an aisle or signing a card or praying a prayer. We know that's not the way we're saved. We're saved because God, in His efficacious grace, His irresistible grace, called us to Himself, regenerated us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. And He said, you're mine. Come here. It's almost like R.C. Sproul used to talk about the, you know, there are a lot of people who say, well, it's not that God calls us in this sovereign way. God woos us with the gospel. And R.C. Sproul was very fond of pointing out that this would be like saying, you know, the word used for call or for God to draw is the same word that's used to speak of water being drawn from a well. And R.C. used to say during his conferences, he'd say, it's like standing at the mouth of a well that's 100 feet deep and yelling down in there, woo, you know, wooing the water to come up. Hey, water, water, come up. Will you please just come up? What do you have to do to get water out of that well? You, as the sovereign, must use efficacious grace, the pail. You lower it down in there, fill it up, and you haul it back up. When you and I were saved, we were literally hauled out of our sin nature and made new in Christ. That's the way it works. So again, just ask them why it didn't work, and you'll find that the only possible answer is because man's free will rendered God's work null and void. The truth of the matter is this. Christ died to procure the salvation of a particular portion of humanity, his sheep, his elect. Let's look at a few scriptures. Look at John 6. John chapter 6. And I realize most of this, you guys know this stuff, but I still think it's good to get a refresher every now and then, right? John 6, verse 37. What does Jesus say here? He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Wait a minute. Why doesn't he say, "All who come to me, the Father will give them to me"? Because they won't come unless the Father has given them. Right? "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him," remember, he's just identified who "these are the ones that God has given him." You know, don't fall for that little hermeneutical gymnastics that people like to engage in here, where they say, "Well, it says right here that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him." No, the only ones believing are the ones given to him by the Father. "May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Matthew 1:21, speaking about Mary here. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jehovah, it's a variation of the name Jehovah, Joseph. Why? "For he will save all men?" No. "He will save his people from their sins." It would have been a grand time to place the word "all men" or the phrase "all men" there, but we don't read that. He'll save his people from their sins. What people? Those whom the Father gave him. John 10:15. I just quoted this a minute ago. John 10:15. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for everyone." I lay down my life for the sheep. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," Gentile, right? "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Acts 20:28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Remember, this is Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders, right? "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Who's purchased? The church. Not everybody. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." Not everybody. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, "and gave himself for her." Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for all." Is that what it says? Matthew 10:27-28. Did I blow it? Somebody give me a right reference. Look it up. My fingers must have been fat this morning. Bible drill time. Look up the word ransom, somebody, in concordance. Get me there. Crickets. You can make me do this on my own phone. Huh? Good. 10:45. Just one verse? Mark 10. Man, I blew that. Mark 10:45. Ah, Matthew 20:20. Okay, now that I put the one where the two went. Matthew 20:27-28. Read it for me, Robin. Oh, for many, not for all. Came to give his life a ransom for many. I think the most common misconception about the atonement is that it made salvation possible for anyone who had simply exercised his or her free will and believed in Jesus. This is not what the atonement was at all. What was the atonement? The atonement of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ that served to save us all, is God's guarantee that the sins of those who were elect in Him before the foundation of the world would be paid for. That's it. Not that the sins of everyone would be paid for. Now, why is this so important? What possible practical application can we glean from understanding this? Well, first and foremost, I believe it's important because it is important that we be as doctrinally correct as we can be. Would you agree with that? I mean, you don't want to be wrong about things. And believe me, there's enough wrong out there, especially in the realm of scriptural interpretation. We need to be sure that we can speak definitively on these important things. We also need to be subservient to the Word above all else. It might seem fairer to people for God to have provided Jesus as an atonement for everybody. You'll hear that a lot. Well, it's just not fair, you know, that God would give His only Son just to save a certain number of people and not everyone. But God didn't give His only Son to the world and say, okay, here He is. I mean, imagine that scenario. In the minds of many, God gave His Son to the world and said, okay, here He is. I'm not sure who you are exactly, but if you'll only believe, I'll apply His blood to your account. Sadly, that's the God that many people worship today. He doesn't know. The God of open theism, we've already talked about that. Open theism is running rampant in this country at this moment. And open theism promotes the idea that God cannot know the future because the future has not happened for Him to know. Ergo, He can't have elected you from before the foundation of the world because He couldn't see that far. I mean, let alone it's really not that at all. God didn't elect us unto salvation because of anything He saw in us. He elected us unto salvation by virtue of His good pleasure alone. Paul said in Ephesians 1, again, we were blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Those whom God predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. There is a tremendous benefit to allowing God to be God. And then just taking Him at His word. Whether it's comfortable, whether you understand it completely or not, we always have to default to what the Word of God teaches. And believe me, we've just scratched the surface. There are countless passages that teach this same truth over and over and over again. Now, there is one last thing that I want to share with you that came up in an email that I received yesterday from a sister who was looking ahead and found a passage that was kind of problematic in this regard. And it's 2 Peter 2:1. Go ahead and turn there because I'm going to ask you to be brave and try to explain this to me. Of course, I'm going to explain it to you, but I want to see what you think about this. Yeah, 2 Peter 2:1. This passage says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I did some research yesterday and found out this is probably the prevailing proof text that people use to deny the doctrine of limited atonement. They say, well, it says right here. You know, this is the silver bullet. This is the wooden stake, Dracula's heart. I mean, this is it. It says right here that there are those who are guilty of introducing destructive heresies, teaching false doctrines, even denying the master who bought them. What does that mean? Does it mean that there were, in fact, individuals that Christ's death atoned for that ended up not being saved? Well, let me just say this before I ask you to chime in. That's just not possible, given what we read in John 6 alone. Right? If the atoning work of Christ was efficient in those for whom He died, He tells us that there's no possibility of us ever being separated from Him. There's no possibility of us losing our salvation. It can't happen. Stay tuned for Sunday. We're going to talk a great deal about the assurance of our salvation that comes from suffering righteously, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. But I mean, it just doesn't pass the litmus test from that viewpoint alone. So what does it mean? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Most likely. Okay. Okay. But what does it mean that Jesus bought them? Okay. Steve, yeah, hold that place marker there. And that at one time they denied their master who had bought them. It doesn't say anything about their eternal destiny, does it? Yeah, it does. They brought swift destruction upon themselves. So will the believer ever be swiftly destroyed? No. Well, maybe though. Maybe sometimes God's chastisement takes believers out of the world. Remember what Paul said about the man who was caught in a relationship with his father's wife. Paul said, "I've decided to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his soul might be preserved." Huh. That's a good possibility. Yeah. There's another good, that is a possible rendering of that passage. Yeah. So the destructive heresies are brought against those who had been bought by Christ. I like that. Yeah. Yeah, epic. Psalm 50:21 says that you thought I was confused. Right. So when people say God doesn't know that, they were confused. He doesn't know what he thinks God does. Right. The other point is, if Christ had a capacity to die for the whole human race, right, some part of the law failed to change. Right. 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 Yeah. That's good points. Good point. Right. But in regard to this question, how is it possible that people are bought and then they're swiftly destroyed? Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. No, go ahead. Right. But did Jesus buy them? Yes. Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, good. Okay, we're done. No. That's exactly right. I mean, I was going to make that point. Everywhere you read in redemptive language of Jesus as Lord, the word despotes is never used. It's always the word kurios. Kurios describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive role, in his sovereign role, his rule over us. The word despotes is generally reserved for God the Father, and it's generally used to refer to what Mike just referred to, the Lord in a generic way. You know, I've said before, even if you're an unbeliever here tonight, Jesus is your Lord. You don't acknowledge that. You won't acknowledge that until he does a special work of grace in your life. He is your Lord. And so, again, that's another good rendering of what this passage likely means. Now, there are a couple of other things that we need to understand about this passage, and this is not going to take any time at all. Let me just point this out very quickly. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is never mentioned in this passage. Jesus is never mentioned in that passage by name. This helps corroborate the fact that the word despotes is probably not a reference to Jesus. The word bought doesn't necessarily mean anything salvifically. The word bought in the context, what's the context? Well, the context is in verse 20, they had been delivered or escaped the pollution of the world. Right? They had been given enough light to have, you know, even professing Christians who are not actual Christians today, have been spared from the pollution of the world. They live according to a moral code that preserves them and helps them cope with life, even though they might not be saved. They've been spared from the pollution of the world because they've ascribed to a certain Christian ethic, and that helps them live. And so I think these false teachers could have been in that category as well. They thought they were teaching truth. They did not have the Holy Spirit to convict them that they were not teaching the truth. Instead, they continued teaching to their own swift destruction. But the fact that they were bought doesn't necessarily mean that they were bought in a salvific way. It could mean that they were bought in terms of their deliverance from the pollution of the world. And that's in context as well. So, yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. I think, you know, my whole point in this exercise is that we can't really nail down anything definitively about that passage. Even the greatest theologians alive today say this is a problematic passage, not because it negates the doctrine of limited atonement, but just because we don't know what it means. Now, here's kind of what I surmised in my response to the email yesterday. Anytime, you know, hermeneutically, anytime we have a text without context, it's a pretext. What happens when you find one passage that says something that you like and you have 100 other passages militating against that? You don't adopt that passage. You have to, Scripture validates Scripture, right? You can't take an isolated text that's probably out of context and use it as a pretext for a doctrine that elsewhere in Scripture is unsupportable. Right? Does that make sense? So that's really the only reason I wanted to go through that exercise. Suffice it to say that the death of Christ was both sufficient and efficient only in those for whom He died. End of story. And that's Scripture, not Tim. You can prove that. We proved it a little bit going through some of this, but it can be proven more extensively by looking at other passages as well. So. Anyway, any more comments?